Psalm 106, and let's begin reading there with verse 16. In fact, in all probability, we will be on this passage next week as well. Psalm 106 and verse 16. The Word of God says, "They envied Moses also in the camp, and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. The earth opened and swallowed up Dathan, and covered up the company of Abiram. And a fire was kindled in their company. The flame burned up the wicked." We've been on this psalm, the Hallelujah of Confession, now. This will make 6 weeks. You'll remember the first five verses I told you was an invitation or solicitation, without me having to go over those four reasons why the psalmist invites us to praise the Lord. Then we got to verse 6, and we saw there the psalmist confesses sins in general. And I dealt with the phrase, "We have sinned with our fathers," and showed you the five ways in which we have done that. And then we came to verse 7, where we looked at the first set of specific sins. And those two sins mentioned in verse 7 were ignorance and ingratitude. And after having dealt with ignorance and ingratitude, I showed you how those two sins led to the next set of sins, forgetfulness and impatience, in verse 13. "They soon forget his works, they waited not for his counsel." And of course, the result of forgetfulness and impatience is lusting exceedingly and tempting God. And then last week we began with the third set, and that is envy and insurrection, in verses 16 through 18. Now, without me having to re-preach basically what I taught you last week, I showed you how envy, according to the Bible, is known as the rottenness of the bones. And how Scripture says, "Who can stand before envy?" And I pointed out the fact that envy was when one desired to possess a certain quality or possession that someone else had. And I had to ask, what was it that Moses and Aaron possessed that the people were envious about? And of course, the answer was their authority, their office, their position. We went back to the historical setting, Numbers chapter 16, and we saw there how Dathan and Abiram and Korah rebelled against Moses and against Aaron. And you remember the three judgments mentioned in that chapter, how the earth opened up and swallowed Dathan and Abiram and Korah and their company alive into the pit. And then how fire came down from heaven and destroyed the 250 princes. And then a little bit later on, the people began to murmur against Moses and Aaron. And God sent the plague, and 14,700 people died, besides those who died in the swallowing up of Dathan and Abiram and Korah, and the fire killing the 250 princes. And so God then is exceedingly grieved at envy and insurrection, or envy and sedition. And I pointed out that envy always leads to insurrection and sedition. And then I pointed out this truth, and I want to emphasize this, that there is indeed a lawful and biblical authority that God has ordained and established. That is true in the family, it is true in the church, and it is true in government. Now, please keep in mind, at this particular point, I'm not talking about tyranny. I'm not talking about usurpation. I'm talking about the fact that there is indeed a lawful biblical authority. And I gave an illustration of that, and I tried to develop it from the Word of God last week, from Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 33, where Scripture says, "And the wife see that she reverence her husband." Now, the word reverence is the Greek word phobeo, which means "I fear." And it is the same exact word that is used concerning God. Fear God, the Bible says. Literally, reverence God, stand in awe at God. And then I ask this question, why should a word that is used concerning God be used concerning the husband? And the answer is because it is God who ordained the husband as the head of the home. It is God who has placed him in that position of authority. And therefore, although many times he is wrong himself, and although he is a sinner himself, yet God says the wife must reverence the husband, that is, stand in awe at the position that God has placed him in. It is our responsibilities as husbands to see that we love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. It is the wife's responsibility to see that she reverence her husband and not ridicule him and not mock him and not make fun of him and not be insubordinate to him. Now, does that mean that husbands therefore can be tyrants? And the answer is absolutely not. The whole emphasis of last week's teaching is this. We must know that there is indeed a God-ordained authority. But may I remind you that I also emphasize this. In every God-ordained authority, there is always a limitation to that authority. There's a limitation in the home. There's a limitation in the church. There's a limitation in the state. Now, verses 16 through 18, which we've read today, deals primarily with envy and insurrection against Moses and Aaron, who were the men of God. Now, what I wish to do today and, Lord willing, next Lord's Day, I want to expand upon this theme and demonstrate to you that sedition, insurrection, and rebellion exists today inside the church. Just like Israel of old envied and rebelled against Moses and Aaron, so likewise today most church members rebel against God's ordained pastors. Now, let me begin by telling you that there are two major problems inside the church today within the scope of this text that I've read, Psalm 106, verses 16 through 18. Now, there are many problems in the church today, but there are two major ones that exist within the scope of this text. What are they? First, number one, pastors do not realize, comprehend, know, or exercise the authority of their pastoral office. I want you to hold Psalm 106 and turn very quickly in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We will come back to this passage probably later, so you might as well go ahead and mark it. 1 Timothy chapter 3. And look, if you would please, at verse 1. 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1. Here the Word of God says, "This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." So here is the word office. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. Now the word office there is the Greek word episkope, which literally means to oversee, to superintend, to take the oversight. Now, I've just said the first major problem is this. Most pastors do not know, they do not comprehend, and they do not exercise the authority of their pastoral office. God has instituted that office and he has cloaked it with authority. Here's the second problem, number two, and I will deal with this problem next week, Lord willing. And that is this, that Christians, generally speaking, do not realize, comprehend, know, or submit to pastoral authority. Let me say that again. The first problem is pastors do not know or exercise the authority of their pastoral office. And the second problem is Christians do not know or submit to that pastoral authority. The average Christian is an anarchist. That is, he's an anarchist in the sense that he does that which is right in his own eyes. He does not consult God's preachers. He does not consult God's word. And if by chance he does, he normally views that merely as advice, which he is free to accept or reject at his own discretion. Usually, neither God's preachers or God's word is consulted, even in what you and I would call life-altering decisions. Now, before I begin today, I want to give you three cautions. I want to give you three warnings. And please make sure you take these to heart. The first caution and the first warning is this. Everyone should know this. But not all preachers are God's preachers. Okay? So when I'm talking about the pastoral office today, I'm not talking about an unconverted minister. I'm not talking about a hireling. I'm referring to God-ordained and God-called preachers. If you will look very quickly in your Bibles to the book of Matthew chapter 7. And let's begin reading there with verse 21. Let me demonstrate to you that not all preachers are converted. Not all preachers are God's preachers. In Matthew chapter 7, beginning there with verse 21, look what our Lord says. Our Lord says, "Not everyone that saith to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name?" That's preachers. "And in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works. And then will I profess unto them, I never knew you, depart from me, ye that work iniquity." So here's an excellent illustration that not every preacher is converted. Gifts do not equal conversion. And then if you will turn in your Bibles very quickly to John chapter 10. Notice, if you would please, beginning there with verse 12. John 10, verse 12. Look what Jesus Christ says. John 10, verse 12. After the Lord announces the fact that he is the good shepherd and that he gives his life for the sheep, verse 12 says, "But he that is a hireling and not the shepherd, whose own the sheep are not, seeth a wolf coming and leaveth the sheep and fleeth, and the wolf catcheth them and scattereth the sheep." Now watch. "The hireling fleeth because he is a hireling and careth not for the sheep." So let's be honest. There are preachers that are unconverted. There are preachers that are nothing more than mere professionals. Our Lord calls them hirelings. So when I'm talking about pastoral authority, I'm not talking about the authority of a hireling because he doesn't have any. I'm talking about the authority that God invests in his men, whom he calls and whom he ordains. You say, "Well, Pastor, how in the world can I tell whether or not a man is God called and God ordained or not?" Well, the answer is very simple in one sense of the word. The first way that you can tell is Isaiah 8 and verse 20. The Lord says, "To the law and to the testimony, if they agree not, it's because there's no light or no truth in them." So the very first way that you know is God's men preach God's word. They teach the truth of God. The second way is simply this. Our Lord says, "By their fruits you shall know them." Are their lives in conformity with the word of God? God's men will always live biblically and scripturally, and they will always preach and teach the Word of God. So as I talk about the authority of the pastoral office, you've got to realize that not all preachers are God's preachers. Number two, here's the second warning. Even though there is a pastoral office imbued with pastoral authority, you must remember that there is a limit even to pastoral authority. Just because God gives me some authority does not mean that I have all authority. There is always a limit. No pastor, now listen carefully, no pastor who seeks to be biblical will become a tyrant over God's heritage. If you'll look very quickly, and we'll come back there to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, and look at verse 3. Here God says to the pastors, to the elders, "Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock." So God gives his pastors pastoral authority, but there is a limit to that authority, and they cannot become tyrannical. You say, "Well, what happens then when a pastor becomes tyrannical?" The same thing that happens when a civil ruler becomes tyrannical. He must be resisted, and he must be corrected. because usurped authority carries no binding influence upon anyone. We must know lawful authority from unlawful. But besides that, we must know the limits placed upon lawful authority. The third warning is this. It is your responsibility as a Christian to search out and to find and apply the truth to your life in this area. Let me say it another way. It is not just simply my responsibility to teach you the truth. That is my responsibility. But it is also your responsibility to make sure that what I'm teaching is the truth and that you apply that truth to your lives. What does the Bible say in Acts chapter 17 and verse 11 concerning those Bereans? But these were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they search the Word of God daily as to whether these things were so. So what did the Bereans do? They checked up on the Apostle Paul's preaching. They made sure that what he said was true. Now, with these three warnings in mind, I want to begin today with the pastoral office and authority. The Bible says in verse 16 of Psalm 106, they envied Moses in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. Now, Moses and Aaron had an office and they had authority. Each office that God ordains is given limited authority to carry out the functions of that particular office. It doesn't matter if you look in the Old Testament as to whether or not you consider the kingly office or the priestly office or the prophetic office or the husbandly or the patriarchal office, as it's sometimes called. Every office that God has ordained is clothed with power so that it may execute the functions of that office according to the limits placed upon it by the Word of God. Likewise, there are offices in the New Testament. For instance, go back in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. Here the Bible talks about two particular offices in the New Testament church. That is the office of the pastor and the office of a deacon. Notice, if you would, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. And then God lists the qualifications for the office. Skip down to verse 10. And let these also first be proved. He's talking about the deacons. Then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Verse 13. For they that have used the office of a deacon well, purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. So here are two offices that are mentioned, the office of pastor and the office of deacon. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles to two passages. The first one is Romans 11, and the second one is 2 Corinthians. Romans 11, and let's look at verse 13, because I want you to see that there was indeed an apostolic office as well. And the Apostle Paul was certainly called to that. Notice Romans chapter 11 and verse 13. Here the Apostle Paul says this, "For I speak to you Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle of the Gentiles." Now look what he says, "I magnify mine office." So the Apostle Paul had an office. Now look in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 at verse 6. 2 Corinthians 10 verse 6. The Apostle Paul says concerning the Corinthian church and those Corinthian Christians, "And having in a readiness to avenge all disobedience, when your obedience is fulfilled, do you look on things after the outward appearance? If any man trust to himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ." Now look what he says. "For though I should boast somewhat more of our authority, which the Lord hath given to us for edification and not for your destruction, I should not be ashamed." Now the Apostle Paul says God has given us authority. And Paul is saying, I prefer to use it for your edification and not for your destruction. Now let me point out the fact that the authority can be for destruction. How can it be for destruction? Well, I'm not going to take time to delve into this, but what do you think church discipline is all about? Read 1 Corinthians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul, in exercising church discipline upon the wicked, ungodly church member who is living in incest with his stepmother, the Apostle Paul said, put that wicked one out from among you that he may be destroyed, that his body may be destroyed, that his spirit may be saved. In other words, there is an aspect of the authority for destruction, but Paul says, I prefer to use it for edification. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 10. Once again, he says the same thing. Therefore, I write these things, being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power or the authority which the Lord hath given me to edification and not to destruction. So he says, God's given me power. God's given me authority. I prefer to use it for edification. Skip back to verse 2. He said, I told you before and foretell you that as if I were present the second time and being absent now, I write to them which heretofore have sinned and all other, if I come again, I will not spare. What's he saying? You do wrong, I'll nail you to the wall. Look in chapter 12, verse 21. And lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and that I shall bewail many who have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. So Paul said, yes, the authority can be used for destruction, but he prefers to use it for edification. Now, you and I realize the fact that if there is no authority, there is no office. What point is there in having an office with no authority to carry out the functions of that office? The source of all authority is God Himself. Romans 13:1. There is no authority but of God. Now, God has ordained the office of pastor, and consequently, He's ordained the authority that goes with that office. So you've got to ask yourself this question. What do pastors have authority to do? Now let me just tell you today, I'm going to answer that for you, generally speaking. I will not have the time to go into detail and in depth. If you want me to, I can come back and expand upon these things. But I want to show you a number of things that pastors have absolute authority to do. Okay, number one is this. Pastors have the authority to be the servants of the Lord. Pastors have the authority to be the servants of the Lord. Let me just show you several verses very quickly. Look in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1 and verse 1. We'll also turn to the book of Galatians and 2 Timothy. But look in Romans 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God. Now notice, if you would, what he says. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. And the word servant is basically a bond slave. Paul, a servant or a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to show you how important this phrase is in just a moment. Paul, a bond slave of Jesus Christ. Turn, if you would, to the book of Galatians chapter 1 and verse 10. Galatians 1 and verse 10. Look what the Apostle Paul says. Galatians 1 and verse 10. For do I now persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? Watch. For if I yet pleased men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Did you hear what he said? If I seek to please men, I should not be the servant of Christ. Who is the pastor to serve? Christ. He is not to please men. He is to please Christ. Then if you'll turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I could multiply passages, but these are sufficient. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. And Paul is writing to Timothy. Timothy is a pastor. And here's what Paul tells him. 2 Timothy 2 verse 24, and the servant of the Lord is a descriptive phrase of the pastor. And the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient. Note the pastor is here referred to as the servant of the Lord. Now, if I were to take the time today, I could show you James, Peter, Jude, and others use this terminology as applicable to themselves. They were called the servants of Christ. Now, listen carefully. Do not get this confused. I want you to hear this. Pastors are not primarily servants of the church. They are servants of Christ primarily. It is true that one of the ways they serve Christ is by serving the church. But primarily, they are servants of Christ. Are you listening? Let me just quote it. Mark 3, 13 and 14. And he, Christ, goeth up into a mountain and calleth unto him whom he would. And he ordained 12, number one, that they might be with him. And number two, that he might send them forth to preach. What was their first responsibility? To be with him. Why? Because they were his servants. I hope you can see the applications. But do you realize the average pastor, practically speaking, has ceased serving Christ and he serves a deacon board or a committee? Because he does not have the ability to please Christ now, he has to please the deacon board or the committee. Let me ask a question. Does not the master have the absolute right to tell the servant what to do? What's the answer? Well, yes, of course. Well, if pastors are the servants of Christ, who has the responsibility to tell the pastor what to do? Christ does. So, who directs your pastor? Who directs the average pastor? Is it Christ or is it a board? From whom does the average pastor receive his marching orders? Is it from Christ or from the church? Let's ask some questions. If Christ is the master, if Christ is the head, if Christ is the Lord, if Christ is the sovereign of the pastor, why does he need permission from the church board before he does anything? Why does he have to consult with the deacon board? If Christ is the head, if Christ is to be the one telling the pastor what to do, why is the pastor of the average church required to run everything by a committee before he acts? Let me tell you something. I have known of pastors who could not even buy church supplies over $50 without consulting a committee or a board. Who was running the pastor? If you want an exercise in amusement, would you try picturing the Apostle Paul, or Samuel, or Elijah in a modern day church? You're talking about run-ins, clashes, fights. How long do you suppose the average church would put up with the Apostle Paul? And how long do you suppose the Apostle Paul would put up with the average church? I've said it publicly. I've said it to preachers. I've said it probably to you. I've said it to my wife. I've said it to innumerable people. But I would not and I could not pastor the average church. No amount of money in the world could entice me to be in a position where I was not free to obey Christ. The pastor, first of all, has authority to be the servant of Christ. He answers to Christ. He's responsible to Christ. And Christ is to direct him. I'm going to show you this later. And he is to direct the church. Number two, the pastor has authority to be the overseer of the church and to watch over it. If you will look in your Bibles to Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Acts 20, verse 28. Acts 20, verse 28. Look what the Apostle Paul says to these Ephesian elders. In fact, let's go to verse 17 so that you can see that Paul is talking to preachers. And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church. The elders are the pastors. Okay? By the way, do not be confused with certain words. You will find words used like pastor, like bishop, like elder. They all refer to the same man in the same office. The elders, of course, the Greek word is presbyteros. It literally means a bearded one. It has reference to the man's age. The word bishop refers to the office, his bishopric, and in authority. And the word pastor, of course, comes, I'll show you, from shepherding, from feeding sheep. But all these words refer to the same man, but are different aspects of the ministry. So he's called these Ephesian elders, and look what he tells them in verse 28. Look carefully. He says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood." Now I want you to note carefully, the Apostle Paul told these elders that they were to take heed unto themselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost had made them overseers. Now here is the way it really works. Here is Christ, who is the chief shepherd. And the chief shepherd calls under shepherds under him, that is the pastors, that he works through. And he calls these under-shepherds to be over the church. That means simply this. Now listen carefully. That the pastor under Christ is the head of everything. Let me explain that. That simply means this. There should be nothing in any church over which the pastor has no knowledge, authority, or control. Now, this does not mean that the pastor does everything. It's impossible for a pastor to do everything. But how in the world can you oversee something if you don't even know what's going on? Or if you have no authority over it, or if you have no control over it? You go to the average pastor and you want to know about something. Well, I don't know. See such and such committee. Well, he ought to know, because he is the head under Christ. The pastor is the under shepherd, and Christ is the chief shepherd, and therefore the pastor is basically responsible for everything that goes on in the church or that doesn't go on. Now, I want you to turn in your Bibles, if you would please, first of all, to Genesis chapter 39. Let me show you something very quickly. Genesis 39. You remember I told you that the word overseer is the word episkopos. It's where we get the word episcopal from. But the word episkopos literally means overseer. It means someone who takes charge over. It means someone who superintends, someone who sees over. Look in Genesis chapter 39 at verses 4 and 5. In fact, let's read verse 3. It's talking about Joseph and the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, watch, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from that time that he made him overseer of his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field, and he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. He knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person, well favored. Let me ask you a question. Since Joseph was made an overseer, what did he see over? Everything. In fact, Potiphar didn't even know what he had, except sit down to eat. Joseph had authority over everything that Potiphar had. Look in your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 2 and verse 18. 2 Chronicles 2 verse 18. Note this word, 2 Chronicles 2 verse 18. Here's what Solomon did. And he set 70,000 of them to be bearers of burdens, and 80,000 to be hewers in the mountain, and 3,600 overseers to set the people to work. Now, out of all the people that were working, he had 3,600 overseers. What did these 3,600 overseers do? They made sure the other multiple thousands were doing what they were supposed to do. They weren't doing it for them. They were in charge. They were overseeing. They were watching over. Look in 2 Chronicles 34, beginning there with verse 12. 2 Chronicles 34. Note, if you would please, verse 12. Second Chronicles 34, verse 12. And the men did the work faithfully, and the overseers of them were Jahath and Obadiah, the Levites, the sons of Merari, and Zechariah and Meshullam, the sons of the Kohathites, to set it forward, and other of the Levites, and all that could skill of instruments of music. And they were over the bearers of burden. Did you get that? They were over the bearers of burden, and were overseers of all that wrought the work in the matter of the service of the Levites. They were scribes and officers and porters. So what were the overseers doing? They were seeing over. They were in charge. They were checking everything and making sure it was right. Then if you look in your Bibles to the book of Proverbs chapter 6, just to show you another verse, verse 7, Proverbs 6 verse 7. Note what the Word of God says concerning ants. Proverbs 6 verse 7. Proverbs 6, verse 6. Let's read it first. Go to the ant, thou sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which having no guide, overseer ruleth, provideth her meat in the summer, and gathereth her food in the harvest. Isn't it amazing that we supposed to be the superior of all God's creation, and yet ants do not need an overseer to make them to work? But I'm going to tell you what, if Allison and I did not stand over Roy, he wouldn't do a thing, would he, Allison? No, the truth of the matter is this, folks. We need overseers, don't we? We need someone to make us do what we're supposed to do. That's a fact. That's what an overseer does. Now, the position of overseer, please remember what Acts 20:28 says. Paul told those elders, take heed to yourselves and to the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. Are you listening? It is not the people who are in charge. It is not the deacons who are in charge. It is not the committees who are in charge. It is to be the pastor, because it was God who made him the overseer. In fact, turn back in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5 and look, if you would please, at verse 2. Look at the admonishment that Peter gives to the elders, to the pastors. Look what he says, 1 Peter 5 verse 2. Watch it. Peter says, feed the flock of God which is among you. Watch. Taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, in other words, no one has to make you, but willingly, not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. So Peter tells the pastors, look, you take the oversight. Don't make anyone force you to be an overseer. You do it willingly. You don't do it just for money. You do it because God has called you to that position. So pastors then have authority to be the servants of Christ. They have authority to be the overseer of the church. Number three, very quickly. Pastors have authority to preach and teach the Word of God. You say, Brother Weaver, I know that. Oh, but wait. Go in your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. In fact, you might as well mark this passage. We'll come back here a little bit later as well. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. Look what the Apostle Paul tells Timothy. Remember, Timothy is a pastor. He tells him, I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and in his kingdom, preach the word. Did you hear that? I charge thee. I command thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at the appearing of his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season and out of season. Now look back to 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. Look what the Apostle Paul teaches him. 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 11. Here Paul tells Timothy, these things command and teach. These things command and teach. You say, Brother Weaver, what's the difference between preaching and teaching? Well, there is a difference. The word preach is the Greek word keruso, which means to herald or to proclaim or to publish the gospel. So the pastor, in one sense of the word, he has the authority to herald and proclaim and preach the gospel, but he also has the authority to teach. In the Greek word there is didasko, which means to teach or to instruct in doctrine. You know what the Apostle Paul said in Acts chapter 20 and verse 27? He said, for I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. Why would I even mention to you that pastors have the authority to preach and teach? You say, everyone knows that. Oh, let me go a little bit further. Pastors have the authority to preach and to teach even those truths that you don't want to hear, or that you don't agree with, or that you don't like, or that you might personally not believe. You see what I'm saying? You go to the average church, there are certain things the pastor would never preach on. You don't know how many preachers across this country that have told me personally, man, if I preached that in my church, I'd be run off. That'd be the first thing that I preached if I went there. Whether you like it or not, whether you agree with it or not, whether you believe it or not, is of absolutely no consideration. The only consideration that you should have is this: is it the Word of God? If it's the Word of God, you must bow to it and submit to it whether you like it or not. Now, let me show you. When someone takes the attitude other than what I just gave you, one of two things is going to happen. Either number one, the person who rejects the teaching from the Word of God will become a judge of the Word. And by that I mean he will bring everything to the bar of his own reason. And if he doesn't like it, he will reject it and say that ought not to be preached. Or number two, he will get angry and leave. Look in your Bibles at John chapter 6. John chapter 6. And let's begin reading there with verse 59. John 6, verse 59. John 6, verse 59. These things saith he in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum, that is, all the teaching up above, that he is the bread of life. His flesh is meat indeed, and his blood is drink indeed. He's taught that. Verse 60. Many therefore of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a hard saying. Who can hear it?" When Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Doth this offend you? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? It is the Spirit that quickeneth, the flesh profiteth nothing. The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not." For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not, and who should betray him. And he said, "Therefore said I unto you, that no man can come unto me except my Father, except it were given him of my Father." From that time forth, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. See, if you don't come to the realization that the Bible is God's Word, and whether I like it or not, whether I agree with it or not, whether it upsets me or not, it's God's Word and I must bow to it. If you don't come to that realization, folks, you'll either begin to judge the Word of God for yourself and accept and reject what you like and don't like, and or you'll get mad and leave. And folks, I'm going to tell you, I've had people get mad at my preaching and leave. I've had them not just get up and walk out of the service. I've had them get up and walk out and never come back. But I have authority to preach and teach any and everything in the Word of God. Whether people like it or not, or agree with it or not, is beside the point. But you have to come to the realization, if it's the Word of God, I must bow to it. Number four. I hope you're beginning to see why I said at the beginning of this message there is rebellion and sedition and insurrection in the church today. See? Number four, the pastor has authority to shepherd the flock. Now go back in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 5. And let's begin reading with verse 2. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 2. We read several verses. I want to read a little bit more. 1 Peter chapter 5. In fact, let's read verse 1 just so that you can see that Peter's talking to pastors. He says, "The elders who are among you," that is the pastors who are among you, "I exhort, who am also an elder." So you've got a preacher exhorting preachers. "And a witness to the suffering of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed." So here's what Peter tells the pastors. "Feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly, not a filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away." So now he tells us that we are to shepherd the flock. Acts 20, verse 28, I quoted it earlier. What did the Apostle Paul tell those elders? He said, "Take heed to yourselves and to the flock of God, over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the flock of God." Now, shepherds are required to lead the sheep to pasture. They're the ones that pick out the greenest and the best pastures. The shepherds pick out the pastures, not the sheep. It's the shepherd who determines what the sheep need. Are you listening? If the sheep do not follow the shepherd, what happens? They starve or they die. Now Peter said in 1 Peter 5 and verse 2, now watch this, feed the flock of God which is among you. Guess what? The word feed is the Greek word poimeno, which literally means shepherd. Literally, he says in verse 2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you. That is, tend to the flock. Supervise them as a shepherd supervises the sheep. Do you remember in John 21, verses 15 through 17, you remember Peter had denied Christ three times, and three times Christ asked Peter, do you love me? And each time when Peter professed his love, our Lord said, feed my sheep. You remember that? Well, guess what? In verse 15 and verse 17, when Christ told Peter, feed my sheep, he used the Greek word bosko, which means to pasture my sheep. In other words, you lead them to pasture. But in verse 16, he used the Greek word poimeno, which means shepherd or feed my sheep. Now, look in your Bible, since we're close by, to Revelation 7 and verse 17. Revelation 7 and verse 17. Here's a scripture that deals with Christ. And here the Bible says, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now, we're talking about Christ. So literally verse 17 says, for the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne shall shepherd them and shall lead them unto living fountains of waters. So he literally says, shepherd ye the flock. Now, you remember in Acts 20 and verse 28, Paul told those Ephesian elders, take heed to yourselves and the flock of God over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the flock of God. The word feed there is literally to shepherd the flock of God. Now, let me tell you that one of the main chores or responsibilities of pastors, I would say one of the leading responsibilities, is to feed the flock of God. That's one of the ways we lead. That's one of the ways we do a lot of things, is by feeding the flock of God. You would be amazed, my dear friend, at the real lack of Bible teaching and Bible preaching in professing Christendom today. And yet God says that is one of our foremost responsibility. Now, I want you to understand that shepherding involves more than feeding and grazing the sheep. Yes, there is protection. Yes, there is correction. Yes, there is comforting. There's a lot more than just feeding the sheep. But whatever shepherding involves, the pastor has authority to do it. Everyone in here can quote Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Maketh me to lie down in green pastures. How about skipping down verse 4? Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Shepherds have a rod, and shepherds have a staff. And yes, that shepherd would use that crook and pull a sheep out from time to time and deal with that one sheep personally. But you know what that rod was for? Correction. And many times that sheep felt the rod of the shepherd when it would want to wander off and would go astray. Whatever shepherding involves, pastors have the authority to do it. Let's go on quickly. Number five. Pastors have authority. Oh, you're not going to like this. Pastors have authority to rebuke, correct, and confront. Pastors have authority to rebuke, correct, and confront. Turn back in your Bibles, first of all, to 2 Timothy chapter 4. I told you we were going to come back there. 2 Timothy chapter 4. Let's begin reading with verse 1 again, 2 Timothy 4, verse 1. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be instant in season, out of season. What? Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. What's the pastor to do besides preaching and teaching? Reproving, rebuking, exhorting. Look in your Bibles to the book of Titus. Turn right over just a page. Titus chapter 1, verse 13. Titus 1, verse 13. Paul tells Titus, who is also a pastor, this witness is true. Wherefore rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith. Look in chapter 2, verse 15. Look what the Apostle Paul told Titus again. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. What's that mean? That means if you get a pastoral rebuke, reproof, or exhortation, God says you better not despise the man who's doing his duty and his responsibility and fulfilling his office. Look in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 20. And I don't want to take the time to deal with this verse in detail, but let me just show you what Scripture says. Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. So that means this: if there are public sins, there must also be a public rebuke. Why? That others also may fear. Now, I want you to understand something. I've been trying to show you that everything has to be done within the bounds of lawful authority. Although I have authority, and any godly pastor has authority to rebuke, reprove, exhort, do you know some of the limits that God has placed upon us in doing that? He told us in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 2 to exhort and rebuke and reprove with all longsuffering and, what's the next word? Doctrine. What's that mean? Well, it means this. If I rebuke you, it needs to be with the Word of God. You're either not doing something that you should be doing, and I can show you the Scripture where you should be doing it, or you're doing something incorrectly, and I can show you the Scripture that would correct your actions. In other words, I can't just come up to Tony and say, Tony, I'm your pastor. I don't like the way you comb your hair. You ought to change your hairstyle. I don't have any authority to tell him how to comb his hair. You follow what I'm saying? I don't have any authority to go to Don and say, Don, I think you ought to drive a Ford. You ought to get rid of your car. Or you ought to get... I don't have any authority to tell him that. But now if he's mistreating his wife, I have authority to come up to him and say, Don, you're not treating Joyce right. Here's where you're in error. Let me show you. You follow me? I could come up to Don and say, now, Don, you're not doing right in your business dealings. That's wicked. That's wrong. Let me show you what God says. I have a right to confront him and to rebuke him and to exhort him. Now, I don't have to do it hatefully. You understand what I'm saying? With long suffering. I don't have to do it in an ugly manner. I don't have to do it in an arrogant attitude. Let me ask you a question. What would be your response if I came up to you and I told you, bless God, I'm your pastor, you just do what I say and keep your mouth shut? What kind of response would you give me? If you held your tongue, you would probably say, you just wait and see. Now, anything like that is absolutely stupid and wrong and wicked. Long-suffering means that I come to you and teach you and show you kindly from the Word of God. I'm not coming arrogantly. Let me tell you. And I know I've told you this before because I remember the message which I did, but it's a good illustration. I had a good friend who asked me a question. I answered his question. The next week, he asked me the same question. I answered it again. I gave him the same exact answer. The third week, he came to me and said, "Let me ask you a question." And he asked me the same exact question. And I looked at him and I said, "Doc, how many times have I got to answer that question for you? I've already answered it twice." Well, you know, I wasn't mad, but you know, it kind of got me that he's asked me 3 weeks in a row. And you know what he did? He dropped his head and he said, "I'm sorry. I guess I'm just stupid. I can't understand it." And I looked at him. I said, "No, sir. I'm the one that's sorry. I should not have said that. How can I expect you to know what I know when God has given me the opportunity to study incessantly and you work a 10-hour day and only cram in 30 or 40 minutes or maybe an hour of study a night? How can you know in 1 hour's worth of study or 5 hours worth of study a week when I get to study 50 and 60 hours a week?" I said, "No, sir, I apologize to you, and I'm going to answer that question, and if you don't understand it, you ask me again tomorrow, and I'll explain it again." You follow me? We're to rebuke, but with long-suffering and doctrine. May I remind you of Revelation 3 and verse 19, what our Lord said? Help me out. Our Lord said, "As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten." So rebuke, then, is a demonstration of love. It is not to be a demonstration of anger or arrogance or haughtiness and pride. And so, pastoral authority deals with the authority to rebuke and to exhort and to confront whenever there's anything wrong in the life. And please remember, it's not an act of arrogance. It's an act of love and authority. Number six, very quickly. Pastors have authority for the exercise and the maturation of the saints, or the maturing of the saints. I want you to look in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. And let's begin reading there with verse 8. Ephesians 4, verse 8. Ephesians 4, verse 8. "Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastor teachers." That's one office. Why did he give them? "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Now, pastors have authority for the exercise and the maturing of the saints. Notice says in verse 12, here's why he gave pastor teachers: for the perfecting of the saints. Guess what this word perfecting means? The Greek word is kartizo, and it literally means for the thoroughly equipping of the saints, for the adjusting, for the repairing, for the restoring of the saints. Let me just put that in a good southern colloquial terminology. For the working over of the saints. In other words, doing whatever is necessary to get them equipped, to get them adjusted right. I want you to hold Ephesians 4. We're coming right back, but turn back in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Let me show you how the saints' perfection or thoroughly equipping is associated with authority. Note, if you would, 2 Corinthians chapter 13, beginning there with verse 9. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 9. Paul says, "For we are glad when we are weak and you are strong, and this also we wish, even your perfection." But now look at verse 10. "Therefore," he says, "I write these things being absent, lest being present I should use sharpness according to the power or the authority which the Lord had given me to edification and not to destruction." So it's a wish it for your perfection. But that perfection, that equipping, is through the authority of the Apostle Paul. Now go back to Ephesians chapter 4. So we have authority to thoroughly equip the saints. Whatever it takes, working them over to get them ready for this next part, for the work of the ministry, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry. Would you please answer a question for me? Who is to do the work of the ministry? The saints. What's the pastor's responsibility? To prepare the people for the work of the ministry. It is not the pastor's responsibility to do everything. His responsibility is to be the overseer and the shepherd and the teacher. It's the shepherd who prepares the sheep. Shepherds don't produce sheep. Sheep produce sheep. You follow me? It's the pastor's responsibility to thoroughly equip and adjust and repair and restore the saints for the work of the ministry. Do you realize the average pastor is killing himself trying to do what the saints are supposed to do? That's a fact. You know, I learned a lesson the hard way many years ago in the ministry. And that lesson is this: I can't do everything. I can't. And since I can't do everything, I'm not going to try to do everything. I can only do one thing. And that's what God has called me to do. That's what God has enabled me to do. And that's what I'm going to do. And I'm going to do it first. And whatever else I do comes in second. If you don't believe that, ask my wife. Because she's been wanting me to cut some limbs and dig some stumps for her for several months. I hadn't had time. And I'll do it sooner or later. But my study and my preparation and my preaching and my counseling and my ministry comes first. You follow what I'm saying? There are some things that I'm required to do. There are other things that I need to do. And a few things I want to do. But the required things come first. So God says it's the pastor's responsibility to prepare the sheep for the work of the ministry. And look, for the edifying of the body of Christ, that is the building up and the strengthening of the body of Christ. And by the way, I hope everyone understands, if you don't listen and learn and apply, you will never be thoroughly equipped. You will never be thoroughly adjusted for the work of the ministry. By the way, how much adjusting do you need? How much equipping do you need? Let me show you. Number 13 is the positive. Here's how much equipping and adjusting you need. Verse 13, "Till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect or mature man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Now, until you come into the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, you still need some work. Is anybody here does not need any work? Does not need any adjusting? does not need any equipping. Are you already at the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ? That's the positive. Look in verse 14, that's the negative. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Have you come to the point where what men say does not bother you, does not affect you? You know the Scripture. It's not these way out theories. It's not these stupid assumptions. It's not the philosophies of man that tantalize you. It's the Word of God. You're able to reject all that. You're not going to be moved by that. He says we can't be children tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine and cunning craftiness whereby men lie in wait to deceive. Now, let me ask you, how important is it that pastors study the Word of God? I want to show you a verse. Look in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4. I'll be finishing up just shortly, but I want you to watch this. 1 Timothy chapter 4. Note, if you would, please, verse 13. 1 Timothy 4, verse 13. Look what Paul tells Timothy. Paul tells Timothy, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." By the way, that's my life. That has been my life. That's what I'm supposed to do. Give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. He says, "Neglect not the gift that is in thee, which was given thee by prophecy with the laying on the hands of the presbytery." That's the ordination. Then he says, "Meditate upon these things," that is reading, exhortation, doctrine. "Give thyself wholly unto them, that thy profiting may appear unto all." Now watch. "Take heed unto thyself, unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and," what? "Them that hear thee." So if I'm concerned about you, I have to be concerned about myself in fulfilling what God has told me to do. Now listen, in order to teach, I must know. In order to lead, I must know. In order to rebuke, I must know. In order to mature, I must know. And your maturation spiritually is the same as physically. You must educate yourself. You must eat. You must exercise. And the pastor has authority to mature you in every one of these areas. Now, very quickly and lastly, number 7. Pastors have authority to do the work of an evangelist. Look in your Bibles to Ephesians 4 and 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 5. Look what God says. 2 Timothy 4, verse 5. "But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, make full proof thy ministry." Have you ever wondered why God told a pastor to do the work of an evangelist? If you look back in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 4, the Bible says very plainly in this passage, in the giving of gifts, that God gave some to be prophets, some to be apostles, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastor teachers. Now, why in the world has God told the pastor to do the work of an evangelist? I'll answer that for you very quickly without going into it. Because the office of evangelist has ceased, just like the office of prophet has ceased. Just like the office of an apostle has ceased. We no longer have the 12 apostles. We no longer have prophets. Not in the sense that the Old Testament had prophets and the New Testament had prophets. Now, we often refer to a pastor as a prophet, but there's a difference. You see, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, while the Bible was being written, a prophet foretold, that is, he foretold the future, and he told forth, that is the Word of God. We do not have prophets today that are getting divine revelation the way Elijah did or Samuel. Why? Because the Word of God is complete. We do have prophets in the sense that we tell forth what is written here. But we no longer have the office of an apostle with us. I don't care how many men call themselves apostles, they don't have the authority of the original apostles. I know of no apostle today that can raise the dead. They did originally. I know of no apostle today that can just pass by someone and they'll be healed. They did originally. You follow what I'm saying? That office has ceased. The office of a prophet has ceased. The office of evangelist is ceased in the sense that now it is required that pastors do the work of an evangelist. Why? Because now that office basically has been put with theirs. And the only office basically left is that of pastor teacher. Now, you've got to remember this. The pastor is to be the servant of Christ and not the servant of the church. There are so many churches, they'll call a pastor and they'll say, "Now look, we're going to let you be gone for 2 weeks each year for meetings." Oh, is it that nice? Well, how can a pastor do the work of an evangelist if the church is telling him he can only be gone 2 weeks? What if God wants him in four meetings that year? Or six? Once again, who's the head? Is it Christ or is it the church? You follow what I'm saying? If I am to do the work of the evangelist, then the church must be with me in allowing me to do that work and recognizing that it's a calling of God. Now, look in your Bibles. I'll show it to you. I know I haven't time passed, but look to 1 Samuel chapter 30. 1 Samuel chapter 30. And we'll begin reading there in verse 22 in just a moment. But may I remind you that God has given our small group an exceedingly large ministry. And our church has touched a lot of people. And I realize that I'm the one that usually does the traveling. I'm the one that usually does the preaching. But do you realize that I could not do those things without your prayer, without your support, without your understanding? You follow what I'm saying? Well, you say, what's that mean? Let me show you. You remember how David's town, Ziklag, was raided by the Philistines. Everything was taken, including the women and children. David was on the trail after the men. And some of the men, 200 of them, were so upset, they had wept so much they could not even pursue the enemy. And so David is now coming back with all the spoils, with all the people. And look, if you would please, at verse 21. And David came to the 200 men who were so faint that they could not follow David, whom they had made also to abide by the brook Besor. And they went forth to meet David and to meet the people that were with him. And when David came near to the people, he saluted them. Then answered all the wicked men and men of Belial, of those that were with David, and said, "Because they went not with us, we will not give them aught of the spoil that we have recovered, save every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart." In other words, the only thing we're going to give them is their own wife and children. Then said David, "You shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord hath given us, who hath preserved us and delivered the company that came against us in our hand. For who will hearken to you in this matter? But as his part is that goeth down to the battle, so shall his part be that tarrieth by the stuff. They shall part alike." And it was from that day forward that he made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel unto this day. What does that say? That means this: whatever blessings that God gives me in doing the work of an evangelist, in preaching and teaching and traveling, whatever blessing God gives me, spiritually speaking, half goes to you. They shall part and part alike. You follow me? God is not going to allow the man who just simply does the battling to have all the glory and all the blessings. It goes to those who prayerfully and faithfully support him and help him as well. I want to tell you something, folks. That's why it is so important, and I've said this so many times, but that's why it's so important for you to be faithful here while I'm gone. I don't care who's teaching. I don't care if it's Tony. I don't care if it's Melvin. I don't care who it is. I can't be in two places at one time. But I do know this. When I have opportunities, especially to preach and to teach to preachers, I want to take those opportunities. Why? Do you realize, folks, if I can teach five pastors and five pastors grab a hold of the truth, we have enlarged our ministry five times. And sometimes I get to preach to many more pastors than simply five. And sometimes it's the people who get a hold of the truth, and then they carry it to their church, and then their pastor catches it later. I've heard just from the last several weeks from numerous churches across the country that these tapes have gotten into where we are and how we got here. The biblical doctrine of war. It's amazing what God is doing. And God says, they shall part, and they shall part alike. Now, let me make just two quick applications and we'll close. The first one is very simple. I'll deal with this more a little bit next week. But to resist biblical authority, that is, authority exercised within its proper limits, to resist biblical authority is sedition and rebellion. And it doesn't matter if the office is that of a husband and head, or to parents, or to godly pastors, or even to civil rulers who are acting biblically. To resist lawful authority is rebellion and sedition. The second application is this, because this is where we are today. They envied Moses in the camp and Aaron, the saint of the Lord. Most of us fail to understand and comprehend the fact that godly pastors exercising their God-given authority within its proper limits represent God Himself. You remember Numbers chapter 16 in verse 3? They gathered together against Moses and against Aaron, but in verse 11, he says, "You have rebelled against the Lord." Do you remember what Jesus Christ told His disciples in Matthew 10 and verse 40? He said, "Whosoever receiveth you, receiveth me." Do you realize the opposite is also true? Whoever rejects the representatives of Christ, rejects Christ. So rebellion to a godly pastor exercising godly authority within the limits of that authority is rebellion to God Himself. Children, to rebel against godly parents exercising godly authority is rebellion against God Himself. It is true, there is a limit to godly authority, but there is godly authority, and when it's exercised within its limits, we must submit to it and we must obey it. Let's pray. Father, help us today in the name of Jesus Christ. We ask that You would teach us, build us up in the most holy faith. And Lord, what a problem we have in our country, not just with a wicked, ungodly government, civilly speaking, but also, Lord, with wicked and ungodly governments, ecclesiastically speaking, as well as in the family. Lord, help us. Give us grace to understand that there is a lawful authority, and when it's exercised within the limits prescribed by the Word of God, we must submit and we must obey. Help us to be what we should be. In the name of Jesus Christ we ask. Amen. Amen.